Today, the passage we're going to read is from the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 20, verse 11, through chapter 21, verse 5. And it says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" This is God's word. It's true, and it's given to us out of his love. You can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Don. Don is just being modest about softball. He's still the only guy that's ever hit a right and left-handed home run in the same game at our 4th of July. So if you want to take him on and challenge him for the winning team, you should definitely come. I've never been on his team, and I've lost every year because of that. So I need some help. Someone come, please help us with the softball game. So we are in week 6 of 7 in our study of the book of Malachi. And as we get going, let's just talk a little bit about how we make decisions. Because as humans, we have countless decisions that we make every day. We have thousands of decisions that we make every day. And what we're always doing in the back of our minds is this cost-benefit analysis, where we're taking a decision in front of us and we're saying, is it worth it? Like, is it worth it to proceed with this? If the decision is really tangible, sometimes it's easy to make the decision. Like, if you're trying to figure out if you should buy a car or not, things like a blue book value that tell you whether this decision is worth it or not. Other times, the consequences for the decision are immediate, and the immediacy of the consequences help you decide if it's worth it or not. If you know that telling your boss what you think of him is going to get you fired, you can decide it is not worth it for me to do that because the consequences are immediate. Other times, though, the consequences are long-term, and the benefits are more intangible. And so we don't really know how to evaluate whether it's worth it or not to do something. So I think an example here is smoking. Everyone who smokes knows that it's not healthy for them to do that, but the long-term cost of that doesn't seem like it makes it worth it to make the decision. Okay, same with any health decision or exercise decision, we're constantly evaluating, is it worth it to eat healthy or not? And because it's a long-term thing with intangible benefits sometimes, it makes it harder to do that. Even things like your relationships. Like I say that every married person here knows that it's hard to have a healthy marriage without consistent date nights. But very few of us do that because when it comes to the short-term gains of saying, am I willing to pay the cost to get a babysitter and make plans and all that stuff, most of us say it's not worth it because the benefits seem more intangible and long-term, and so we just keep coasting on. So that's how a lot of us evaluate decisions. But the problem is we take that same cost-benefit analysis to our faith, and what we're constantly asking with when we approach Jesus is it worth it for me to be a Christian? Is it actually worth it for me to follow Jesus? And what we've seen in the book of Malachi is that God demands stuff from us. Okay, in his holiness, in his lordship, he makes demands on us, and those demands are costly. He says that if he is the best, we must give him our best. He says that if he is faithful in how he loves us, we should be faithful in how we treat other people. He says that if he has given us everything, then we should be generous with our finances. All of those things are just three examples of how Malachi has shown us that God makes demands on us. And the problem is if you're only looking at the immediate cost-benefit analysis, and you're asking yourself, is it worth it in this moment? If that's how you live your faith, sooner or later, things will get hard enough that you'll decide it's actually not worth it to follow Jesus. If all you're doing is looking at the here and now and in the present, and you're wanting tangible and immediate benefits, sooner or later you will decide that it's not worth it to follow Jesus. And I hope for all of us that there have been moments where we have experienced immediate and tangible benefits from following Jesus. But the truth is that sooner or later, life gets hard, And our life does not seem like following Jesus is worth it because following him costs us something. And what we're going to see in the book of Malachi this morning is that if we are going to remain faithful in our present, if we're going to be faithful to Jesus in the here and now, we have to be hopeful about the future. We have to have a confident expectation that the future that God promises us is going to come to pass because God is the one that's promised it. And so this morning, as we study Malachi, we're in the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, and the theme of this is, do you have an eternal perspective or not? Okay, are you living your life with eternity in mind, living your life for the future, not just the present? Because if you're only living for the present, honestly, like following Jesus will not be worth it. Living life for eternity is what makes following Jesus worth it. So let's open our Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning. I thank you that when we come to the books like Malachi and other Old Testament prophets, that they point us to the glory of your Son. That even though Jesus is not named here in person, we know that all of this is ultimately about him. And the only way we find fulfillment of these truths is through the person of your Son. I pray that as we study this passage this morning, that he would be incredibly clear to all of us. We would not leave here thinking we need to try harder or do more, but we would leave here more in love with your Son because he has already done everything that we need. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, so Malachi chapter 3, we're beginning in verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bibles on the table, and the verses will also be on the screen behind me. So as we've been saying throughout this series, Malachi is structured so that there's six different arguments or six different disputes with God. And so this week we're finishing up the sixth and final argument, the final dispute with God. And then next week we have the final three verses of Malachi that kind of serves as an appendix or an afterword to the entire Old Testament. It looks forward to the New Testament. That's where we'll wrap up Malachi next week. But let's begin this morning with Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. This is God speaking to Israel and says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how? How have we spoken against you?" And so here again, we see this posture of God says something and Israel argues. This is the sixth time now that this pattern has taken place in the book here. And what God says, "Your words have been hard against me." This concept of hard words means that it's overruling something. So God has spoken, and Israel has, in their own pride and arrogance, they have overruled what God has said, and they said, "We don't want to listen to what it is that you're telling us." And then they have the audacity to say, "How have we spoken against you?" Even though all of the book of Malachi has been them arguing with God, they're now, in their pride and their arrogance, arguing with him and saying, "What are you talking about? Prove it. What do you mean we have spoken against you?" And I think that the arrogance of this should be the thing that we focus on here. Okay, God has spoken clearly and effectively, and Israel's reaction every single time is to question whether God is true or not. This thing is dripping with pride. If you think about the title for our series is Disputing with an Indisputable God. Like, feel the weight of that. God Almighty has spoken, and our reaction is to argue with what he has said. I feel like this comes up a lot of times when people say, kind of casually, they're like, "Oh, well, God and I are in a fight right now." And you're like, okay, so the eternal God who spoke the universe into existence, who defeated sin and death by rising from the dead and is coming again to consummate his kingdom and rule and reign forever, you're in a fight with that God right now. Let me know how that goes. I hope it turns out well for you. Please keep me updated. But that pride, I mean, that sounds so blatant. But the reality is every time we fail to live in obedience to what God has called us to do, every time we fail to listen to what God says in his word, we're demonstrating the same kind of arrogance and pride that Israel is showing here. And one of the commentators I read this week pointed out that there's really three things that happens every time this argument takes place in Malachi, all six times. First of all, Israel is unaware of their sin. They seem to act shocked that God would consider this a problem. They're completely unaware of how they have fallen short of God's commands. Secondly, their automatic response is to disbelieve and argue and contend with God. Okay, their posture is one of defiance against him. And then lastly, they are slow to learn from their mistakes, and they don't demonstrate the growth that you would expect from someone who's been confronted by their mistakes. Okay, now, and again, all three of those result from pride, and all three of those characterize my life and your life way more than we would ever want to admit. Okay, we are unaware of our sin, we're slow to believe it when we get confronted, and we're slow to change after we have been confronted. But in the midst of that, what has been God's posture throughout this whole book of Malachi? Okay, after Israel does all these things, God continues to come after him. It's his never-ending love, his always pursuing grace is what comes to Israel, even in the midst of their pride and their defiance. And that's true for us as well. In the midst of our pride and our defiance, God in his pursuing love continues to come after us time and time again. So now let's look at 14 and 15. That's where we see God explain how they have spoken against them, against God. He says, "You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?' And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." This is what the defiant Israelites are charging God with. And they're really, they're calling three things. They're saying it's pointless to obey God, repentance is meaningless, and people who rebel against God seem to be doing better than we are. That's what I mean by the arrogant are blessed. Those who defy God seem to be living a better life than we are. The evildoers are prospering. Okay, and so the root of what's happening here is their pride is leading them to compare their lives to other people around them, the other nations that aren't being faithful to God. And the truth is, discontentment that flows from comparison never leads to a thriving faith. Okay, if you are constantly comparing your life with someone else, you will always be stuck in neutral. Your faith will be stagnant. You won't be able to grow because as soon as you take your eyes off Jesus and look at other people around you, discontentment builds, and discontentment is a form of pride that keeps us from growing. Okay, comparison never leads to a thriving faith. That's true in a story that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke. He says that there's a Pharisee who's like the righteous, holy dude of the day, and there's a tax collector who'd be like the worst, lowest of low in society, the scum of the earth then. And they both end up at the temple at the same time. And the Pharisee in his pride is saying, "Lord, I am so grateful for how awesome I am. And I'm so grateful that I'm so much better than this guy is, this tax collector." And the tax collector is saying that he won't even make eye contact. He won't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He's beating his chest and he's saying, "I am a worthless sinner who is not even worthy to be here." And then Jesus says that day between those two guys, the one that's the highest rung of society and one that's the lowest rung, it's the humility of the one on the low is what made him go home justified that day instead of the pride. Okay, but what was keeping the Pharisee from growing and from being justified is he was comparing himself to someone else, and that comparison was fueling his pride. Okay, the tax collector wasn't comparing himself with another person. He was looking to God and seeing how far he fell short in the meantime. Again, the reason comparison is so deadly is because by comparing your life to someone else's life, you are by definition taking a snapshot of this moment, the here and now. You're comparing what's happening in your life right now with what's happening in someone else's life later or right now. And what you're not doing is you're not keeping your eyes on what will come later. Again, the key to growth, the key to faithfulness in the present is hopefulness in the future. Is looking at this eternal perspective and seeing that it doesn't matter what's happening here and now. What matters is happening the hereafter, in the eternity. What is God doing? What is he working into our hearts? And again, this comparison, though, comparison is flowing from their pride. Okay, the pride of Israel is saying two things. They're saying that they're too arrogant to obey, and they're too arrogant to repent. Okay, that was what we saw in verse 14. It says, it's vain to serve God, and then what's the point of walking in mourning and walking in repentance? So their pride says that I don't need to follow God's rules because I'm my own captain. Okay, I can call the shots myself. I don't need to listen to what God is saying. The other pride is saying that, it said, what's the point in mourning? What's the point in repentance? In their pride, they're saying, I haven't done anything wrong. Why do I need to turn from anything if I'm fine to begin with? Okay, both of those are statements that come from prideful, arrogant people, from a prideful, arrogant heart. And against that pride and arrogance, we have this promise from the book of James. It's actually all over the Bible, but we just picked this one from James. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a picture of what Jesus was talking about with the Pharisee and the tax collector. Okay, the pride of the self-righteous, the religious, the arrogant, the people that think they have it going on for themselves, God will put himself in opposition to you if your life is characterized by pride. But at the same time, if you have a posture of humility, if you humble yourself, if you realize that you are a sinner who needs to repent, that's that humility where God will give his grace to you. Okay, that's the grace that God gives to the humble. So this is the problem, verses 14 and 15. God calls them out for their pride and arrogance. And then he kind of shifts gears here a little bit, where we're going to see in verse 16. Let's look there next. But then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So the previous five times when Israel argued with God, what God did was he gave them an answer. And he said, you're objecting to me for these reasons. Here's why you're wrong. Here with this last argument, this last dispute, instead of giving an answer, what God does is he points to the people in Israel that are still being faithful to who God has called them to be. He says that these faithful people, this is what they're doing with their lives. They are fearing the Lord. Okay, I didn't plan on this, but John's quote from the Chronicles of Narnia with Aslan is saying, is he good or is he safe? Or he's not safe, but he is good. Like, that is a picture of what the fear of the Lord is. Okay, fear is not a terror and an anxiety or a horror or a dread. Fear of the Lord is an adequate recognition of how majestic and powerful and beautiful and holy he is. And it's a posture of humility and reverence in response to who God is. So the pride of the other people is what's driving them away from God. They're refusing to repent because of their pride. But the humility of these people, the people who are fearing the Lord, is the reason why God is listening to their prayers. It says that he paid attention to what they said. Okay, humility is where you receive God's grace because he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I love what it says. It says that they spoke with one another. Okay, it doesn't say that they feared the Lord and then God spoke to them, because God has already spoken to them. They already have God's word written for them. That's why every week when we read the word, we stand and out of reverence for the Bible, and then we have this blessing that's pronounced over it that says this is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love, because that reminds us God has already spoken. Okay, if you're waiting to obey God until you get a fresh revelation from him, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. God has already spoken, and since God has spoken, the role of the faithful people who fear the Lord is to remind each other of what God has said. Okay, they didn't wait to hear from God. They spoke to one another because they had already heard from God. Okay, what this is a picture of is what should be happening every time believers gather together. Okay, that's why in Hebrews chapter 10, the author says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The reason it's important to come to church, the reason it's important to be a part of a DC, the reason it's important to be around other Christians is not because they're good deeds that make you holier than other people and make God like you more. The reason we have to do these things is because as the day draws near, as Christ's return draws near, we need the encouragement that comes from other people who also fear the Lord. Okay, we need the rebuke of other people who see our pride and can say that is not how God is calling us to live. We need to turn in repentance and humility. Okay, that's what the point of the body is. There's a book I can't recommend enough by James Smith called You Are What You Love. And what the thesis of this book is that our hearts are trained to love things based off of what we do. And so if we're constantly doing things that are in opposition to God's will, what we're doing is we're training our heart to love things other than how God has created us. And so when we gather as a church, this author calls this a formative liturgies. He's saying that when we do things over and over again, what it's doing is it's snapping our heart back into alignment with how God has created us, and it's reminding us of who we are called to be. Okay, my heart tends to drift. That's why I need the formative liturgy of having communion every week, because I need to be reminded that I am a sinner who needs to repent. Okay, my heart tends to drift away from being around God's people, which is why I need to be at a table where I can be encouraged and challenged by the discussions after we study God's word. Those formative liturgies are things that we all need to be doing as followers of Christ. And that's the reason why it's important to come to church. Okay, it's not that if you don't come to church, God doesn't love you. It's that when we fail to put ourselves under these means of grace, this place where we encounter God's grace, our hearts are constantly drifting, and we need to be reminded that we have to repent and turn to God in humility, not pride. Okay, a healthy fear of God and a healthy hatred of our pride is not possible on our own. Okay, we need each other if we are going to have a healthy fear of God and a healthy hatred of our pride. And so these people, the people who fear the Lord, it says that the Lord heard them because they were written in a book before his name. Okay, those people who feared and followed him. And this is a prophecy looking forward to that passage that Don read about the book of life at the end of time. Okay, God is omniscient. He does not need to write your name down in order to remember that, oh yeah, that's one of my children. Okay, but what this is a metaphor reminding us that we can have assurance that when God writes something down, he never has to take the white out to it. He doesn't ever take the eraser to it, because when your name is written in his book, it means you are sealed and you are his for all of eternity. That's what happens in 2 Timothy 2:19. It says, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." Okay, if you have put your faith in him, you can have the confidence that he pays attention to your prayers because the Lord knows those who are his. Okay, God has not forgotten you. No matter how much it appears that the evil people are thriving and that we are suffering, the Lord knows those who are his. We can trust that his word is true. And what we've seen up to this point is this is a picture, a snapshot of what's happening in Malachi's day. Okay, the prophet Malachi is giving God's word to the Israelites, saying, this is how you need to repent and turn from your sin. But what's going to happen now, the rest of the passage that we're going to study this morning, is that the curtain of time is going to be peeled back a little bit. And Malachi is looking forward not only to the future, but to the end of time, when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom once and for all, and he rules and reigns in the new heavens and the new earth, that passage that Don read, for all of eternity. So what's happening here is we're going to get a little glimpse of that. And as we get this glimpse, he's going to break it down into two camps. Okay, when it comes to our relationship with God, there's always only two camps. There's people who are faithful to him, who fear the Lord, and there's people who are rebellious to him, who in their pride and arrogance defy the Lord. And so all this, we have to filter through these two categories as we see where this goes. Let's look at verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. So this is how God's saying, this is how he will view his faithful people at the end of time. So this day word here is key. This is the hinge for the whole thing. It says, when the day comes. So in the Old Testament, every time you see the day of the Lord, what it's referring to is the end of time when sin is once and for all dealt with and there is no more evil or pain or suffering or tears, and God rules and reigns in the new heavens and the new earth forever. That's what we're looking forward to. And what God is saying is, on that day, he will care for those who are his. It says, they shall be mine, says the Lord. Okay, so much of our sin and our struggle and our tension with other people comes from these identity questions of wondering, who am I, and am I really valued and loved by other people? Okay, the antidote to that insecurity comes from seeing the promise of God, where he says he knows those who are his and they are mine. Okay, God chose you, God loves you, God has redeemed you, and he will never forget you because you belong to him. It says that we are his treasured possession. I love that word, treasured possession. We have a lot of people in the church, unfortunately, that are having to move this summer. They're moving to different states and cities. And what happens when people move is they do yard sales and they give stuff away. So you can really get a good deal if you're around at the right time when something like that happens. But what they don't do when someone moves is they don't give away the possessions that they treasure. Okay, if something is really valuable and really important to them, it doesn't end up in the yard sale box. They don't give it away to anyone else. And what God is saying is that you are his treasured possession. You are the thing that he values and loves and cares for and loves so much that he's willing to die for in order to make you his own. That's how God views us. And also, I love this last illustration. It says, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Okay, if you are working for your father, you have particular rights that other people don't have. Before we got into ministry, I worked for my dad full-time doing carpentry for 7 years. And at one point, there was like 8 or 9 other employees at the shop while we were working. And I can tell you who the least of us was least worried about layoffs when there was 8 people working there and one of them is the son of the owner. All right. If you are the son of the owner, you don't have to worry about getting laid off. You're going to be the last guy to get laid off because he doesn't want his grandchildren to go hungry, kind of thing. That is how God views us as well. He's saying, like, if you are his son, if you are his daughter, you have special rights and privileges that not everyone else has. Okay, that is what his affection and his care and his love and his mercy over us means, is he has made us all sons and daughters of God. We belong to him. We are his treasured possession. And with that, he is going to care for us. That's what it means to be God's people. Verse 18 says this. It says, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So the tension that the Israelites have been feeling is they're saying, we're comparing our lives to other people, and it looks as if the evil people in our country are doing better than the righteous people. But what God says here is that tension of appearance will one day be revealed. It may appear as if the disobedient, the rebellious, are doing better right now than the faithful are. But at the day, at the end of time, when God sets up his kingdom once and for all, that distinction will once again be revealed. Okay, so what he's saying here is a couple things. One is, there will be a distinction. Okay, there is no, we're all going to end up in the same place, all streams flow into the same river, we're all climbing the same mountain, none of that stuff. There will be a distinction between those who in rebellion and arrogance turn from God and those who in repentance and humility turn towards God and put their faith in him. That distinction will be revealed. But he also says that distinction will be seen once more. So he's referring to something that's happened in Israel's past, and he's saying, if you look back on that day, you can see that there was a distinction then, and that same type of distinction will be found again. Most of the commentators I read said we have no idea which day he is looking back to. And then I told my wife that that's what everyone was saying. She's like, well, what about number 16? And you read number 16, and it's this distinction that takes place, where in the day of judgment, those who rebelled against Moses were all put in one place, Korah and his people, and the ground opened up and everyone fell into it, and they were judged because they had rebelled against God. So that's helpful because it reminds me that my wife is smarter than me and she picks up on allusions that I don't. But it also is important because that 2 Timothy verse we just quoted that says the Lord knows those who are his, that's quoting number 16. So in Israel's past, God gave these signs of judgment that said, this is a distinction between people who are faithful to me and people who are rebellious against me. And so for us, what is happening is we're looking forward to the final distinction. The reason we can't judge people's hearts and souls is because that's not our place. But we can look back and see that God has done things in history where he has made this distinction evident. And we can look at that and say, that distinction is an important one that is a warning for the rest of us. Those people who were swallowed into the earth because God was judging them for their sin, they serve as a warning of what it means to be in rebellion against God. Okay, and so this fear of future judgment is actually something that the Bible uses to point out the consequences for ignoring who he is. This continues in verse 1. It says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming and shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Okay, and I've said before a lot, like we don't like preaching hellfire and brimstone sermons here, unless it's what the passage says, because this is literally hellfire and brimstone. He's saying that the judgment of the Lord is coming to such an extent that those who are in rebellion against God, those who in their pride and arrogance think they know better than God, he's going to consume them in a fiery blaze that leaves neither root nor branch. It means that whatever was growing is completely consumed in ash and dust and nothing will ever grow again. Okay, now back in chapter 3, when the passage Chad preached, it talked about a refining fire that's coming, that followers of Christ will go through some refining and they will come out better on the other side like gold goes through a purifying process. This is a fire of judgment. This is not a fire of refining. The difference is like a grass fire. If you ever see like those fields out on Highway 24, every now and then they catch on fire and in the summer, and then like 2 weeks later, it's greener and more lush and healthier than it's ever been. Okay, that is what a refining fire is that God will put us through as his followers. A fire of judgment is something completely different. Okay, it's more like Chernobyl than it is like a grass fire. Nothing will ever grow here again because God's judgment has fallen on these people. And this is a hard and uncomfortable warning to everyone. I mean, the reason I don't like to preach hellfire and brimstone sermons is because a lot of times we use that hellfire and brimstone just to scare people without actually realizing that their hearts haven't been drawn in affection towards Jesus. They're just afraid of hell. Okay? But at the same time, the reason we have to go with what the Bible says is because hell is a real thing. God does actually warn us of the consequences of turning from him in rebellion and ignoring what he says. Saint Augustine puts it this way. He's talking about hell. And he says, if you believe what you like in the Bible and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. Okay, so if you find yourself tempted to not believe that the doctrine of hell is real, it's because you've read it in the Bible, you don't like how it feels, and so you push it aside. Okay, but if that's what we're doing, we're not believing the Bible, we're believing ourselves. Okay, and what's another name for believing yourself instead of believing the Bible? It's pride and arrogance. Okay, it's the same thing that's led to all this trouble in the first place. But the other thing, about reason why we need to talk about the hellfire and brimstone passages in the Bible is they're not just a picture of what will happen to people who don't believe in Jesus. They are an invitation for everyone to say, don't let that be you. You don't have to be consumed in that judgment. You can believe in Jesus. You can put your trust in him. And instead of that judgment, you'll have a completely different future in front of you. That's where this passage ends, verse 2 and 3. It says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, I think verse 2 might be one of the most beautiful verses in the whole Old Testament. It says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So then he talks about like treading down the other people. And that image of feet and walking. In the ancient world, when a king was defeated, the victorious king would put the defeated king down on the ground and he put his foot up on his neck. And that was a symbol of saying that this person has been vanquished and defeated and he is under my feet and he's now under my power. And so Israel's problem is they were comparing themselves to the evil people around them and said, what's going on? Why is evil thriving? And God's saying, no, eventually evil will not thrive. Okay, the day is coming when they will be defeated. They'll be tread under your feet after this judgment that God does. We don't do the judgment, he does. But what's also here is this beautiful picture, this poetic description of what it means for us to be on God's side when he comes. It says, for us who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Okay, like when you see a sunrise, it's something that's so beautiful, you are drawn to it. Okay, like a beautiful sunrise has its own power about it that we want to become closer to it and just gaze at its beauty. That's what the return of Jesus will be like. And when he comes, it says it's going to have healing in his wings. Jesus will have healing with him, which means that all the sin and the brokenness and the pain and the failures that hold us down right now, we will one day be restored and healed from that. And we will thrive in all the wholeness that God intended for us to be. And then with that, it says that we will go out leaping like calves from the stall. Okay, this is like an ancient picture of like a kitten video or something like that that people love watching for hours on end. You know, like imagine a calf that's been cooped up all night and wants to get out and wants to play, has all this energy, and then finally the stall door opens and it bounds out into the pasture and is just jumping around, leaping for joy. Okay, it's no longer hindered, it's no longer encumbered by these constricting the pen, but it's able to thrive and be what it is designed to be. That is a picture of what we are going to experience when Jesus returns. And I think when we talk about, okay, faithfulness in the present is only possible because we are hopeful for the future. The reason a lot of times we're not hopeful for the future is we don't have a good picture of what that's going to bring. That's why I love the poetry of this verse. It's painting this metaphoric, this beautiful picture that says, when Christ returns, that is what you are going to experience. And if you focus on the beauty of that, it makes the temptations of the here and now, the sins of comparison and of pride and of arrogance and all those things, they seem to lose their grip on our hearts. And when we begin to long for the things of heaven more than we did before. So this question we opened up with was, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Okay, and the only way we will see that it's worth it is if we believe that the future is going to be better than our present. Okay, I forget who said it before, but it's an old thing that if you don't follow Jesus, the here and now is as good as it will ever get. But for those of us who do follow Jesus, the here and now is as bad as it's ever going to get. Okay, we have that hopeful future. And so I don't want to just, like, the problem here, we started off by talking about something intangible versus something tangible. I don't want to just leave it in this intangible realm. Let's take a few moments here and just talk about how we can apply this to our lives. How can we glean what God has for us here? And I think the two things we need to do is we need to make sure we're killing our pride. We need to make sure that we're cultivating an eternal perspective. We're keeping the end in mind. So how are we killing our pride? Okay, if God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, then the most important thing we can do on a day-to-day basis is make sure that we are dying to ourselves, we're dying to our pride, and trying to cultivate humility. I think the first step with killing your pride is being aware with where are you most tempted to be proud. Okay, is it because you are a successful businessman or businesswoman and you find your value and your worth in your identity and your work? Is it because you are a successful parent and you find your value and your dignity in your family and your kids? Is it that you're just a moral person? And like my pride is that I don't sin and do evil things like those people around me? Right? Is your pride that you're well-liked, that people think you're funny or that you're attractive or that you're fun to be around, all those things? Whatever we're most tempted with, we need to call that what it is. It's pride that is killing our heart. But the opposite is, Jesus is better than that. Okay, the approval that comes from man is nothing compared to the approval that comes from God. Okay, the wealth that comes from a successful business is nothing compared to the wealth that comes from Jesus lavishing his love on us. So know what your pride is, but then cultivate humility by comparing yourself to something greater than you. A lot of times our comparison is with other people. But the way we cultivate humility is not by looking horizontally at each other. It's by looking vertically at God and encountering a God who is worthy to be feared. And if you encounter a God that's worthy to be feared, suddenly pride seems like a foolish thing in comparison with that. And so when we encounter God through his word, when we encounter God through prayer, we encounter God through being a part of a community of Christ followers, all of those things should cultivate a humility in us because we're encountering a God who is worthy to be feared, not just other people that are the same sinners as us. So that's how are you killing your pride? Secondly, how are you cultivating an eternal perspective? So present faithfulness is only possible because of future hopefulness. So how do you cultivate an eternal perspective? And one is just to recognize and remind yourself daily that this world is not your home. The here and now is not all that there is. It's so tempting to believe that we have to kill that lie in our hearts. One of the best metaphors I've heard from this was from Tim Keller, the Pope of Reformed Theology. And he says that in a sermon, he's talking about the there's a homeless problem in parks in New York City. And he said that the homeless population had taken over the parks to so much that it was causing a real problem for the city. And he said, think about a park this way. A park is a beautiful thing if it is used for its intended purpose. If you go to a park to play or to go on a walk or to read or something like that, a park is a wonderful thing. But if you make your permanent residence there, if you live in a park, it will become incredibly foul because that's not what a park was designed to do. Okay, a park was designed to take you for a little while and then have you leave. When you set up your residence in the park, it ruins the whole thing. Okay, that's the same thing what God has done with us here on earth. Okay, when you make this world your home and the here and now is all that matters, this life becomes incredibly foul because this life was never designed to take the weight of your eternal soul. Okay, we're made for something more than this. And if we make this world all that there is, the here and now all that there is, we're not finding our home in Jesus as we were designed to. And so what I want to do now is, that's a picture of what an eternal perspective looks like. But we need some of that longing for heaven cultivated in us. And I think sometimes visual images can be a better way of doing that. So I have a short, like, minute and a half clip from Lord of the Rings, which is the best movie ever. And so Tolkien can say this better than I can. So watch this clip thinking, am I longing for heaven? Do I believe that this world is my home, or do I think that there's something better out there?
I didn't think it would end this way.
End? No, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path. One that we all must take. The grey rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass. And then you see it.
Gandalf. See what?
White shores. And beyond. A far green country. And to a swift sunrise.
Well, that isn't so bad.
So that's Tolkien's way of saying leaping like a calf from its stall. Okay, the far green shores, a swift sunrise, all that. I think it's the beautiful picture of what we should look for with heaven. Okay, a world that is so much better than what we can imagine here. But the reason I wanted to show that clip, though, is at the end of that, he's seen this beautiful picture of what comes after death. He's been told that picture by Gandalf. And then the enemy is still at the gates, though. And so they're still crashing, they're getting ready to break through, but it's that hope for the future that gives Pippin the Hobbit the courage to fight in the present. And a lot of us are being unfaithful in the present because we don't hope for the future as we should. And the beauty of where we're at in this point in history is we don't have to just take Malachi's word for it. Okay, as followers of Christ, we have been given the down payment on the future where Jesus already went there. He already faced death and he defeated it and rose again. And because of that down payment, we can have hope that this future will come to pass. We can have a promise that Jesus will bring this around. So when you read the Bible and talks about the day of the Lord, there's actually three stages to the day of the Lord. Okay, the first stage is when Jesus came. It's the incarnation. That is the day of the Lord that many prophets speak to. When Jesus talked about the day of the Lord, he was referring to the cross and the resurrection. He said that the day of the Lord will come where the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross. He is crucified. You'll see him in all of his glory. And then 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. And then when the New Testament looks to the day of the Lord, what they're talking about is this future consummation where Jesus returns and his kingdom is once and for all fully realized, and he rules and reigns for all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And the reason we can have hope in that future is we have seen the down payment of Jesus already going there and paving that way for us. Okay? In fact, that verse, chapter 4, verse 2, about the Son of Righteousness coming with healing in its wings, the New Testament church took that verse as a prophecy about Jesus, saying the only place we will see the Son of Righteousness come with healing in his wings is when you look to the Son of God, the one who we can put our faith in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this beautiful picture of a future that we can have hope in. Lord, I pray that this picture of future hope would enable us by your Spirit to remain faithful in the present. Lord, we know that we cannot do that on our own strength, that it's a miracle that comes from you. But I pray for our part that you would convict us of our sin and that we would be humble, repentant servants of you. That we would reject the areas of our life where pride is tempting, where we would see our need for you and our need to constantly turn to you in humility. As we turn to our tables now, I pray that you would be glorified in our conversations, that we would love each other well, and we would point each other to the beauty of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. What we do now is after the study of the Bible, we turn inward and we talk about what it is that God is showing us from this passage. And so know that nothing you say at your table will be looked down on or judged in any way. You'll be loved incredibly well at your table. At the same time, you can feel comfortable to share as much or as little as you feel comfortable with. So question one, how can you cultivate an eternal perspective? Keeping the end in mind, that's what an internal perspective is. And how should other believers be a part of that? If the way that this worked in Malachi is they spoke to one another, what is the role of other people in helping you have that eternal perspective? And secondly, when are you most tempted to doubt following Jesus is worth it? Okay, what is most likely going on in your heart in those moments? And how does an eternal perspective provide the antidote? You notice there's actually like 8 questions there, and I just call them points 1 and points 2. So get through what you can in the next 10 minutes, and then we will end in a time of worship.
Well, I just want to take a moment this morning as we transition back towards our time of singing and our time of communion, just to remind us as a body that as we gather each week, we are some of the answer to the question. The answer is what we do each week. The reason we gather is that reminder of our hope and the eternal perspective that God is pointing us to through the songs. Many times it speaks of our hope and what we're called to, and especially here together as we gather now and as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's table, it's a reminder of our hope that each week as we feast together, as we take that bread that represents Christ's body that was broken for us, as we take the cup that represents Christ's blood that was shed for us, the scripture encourages us towards the end. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says that we do this until he comes. Well, his coming is a promise of hope. Like in the same way that his first coming, as we read in Malachi, is a promise of hope, the same that he has offered us in his second coming when he comes to make all things new again. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but a lot of times at the end of our worship gathering, we have what's called a benediction or a blessing. It's a blessing that to send us out. And as we do, many times we use the benediction because it's such a great one from the end of Jude. And I'm just going to read it for you this morning for a minute. This is, I don't know what the benediction is today, but I know many times this is the benediction. And when we say this, I want you to be able to be reminded of this when he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That becomes important to us there. Those as he is proclaiming this blessing over us in Jude, he is reminding us that you will be stumbling. And what does he say? To him who is able to keep you from doing that. Like, we are putting our faith in the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. Why? Next phrase. Because he is going to be the one who is going to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And that's our hope. That is our future. That is the blessing that in Christ he is able to keep us from stumbling. But not only that, he is able to present us blameless, spotless. Ephesians 4 says that what does he do? As a husband, he lays down his life so that we will be white and pure and blessed before him. And so as we take the cup and we take the bread representing his death, it is a reminder of that truth that he keeps us from stumbling. And one day he is going to present us before himself blameless and pure and white. And folks, that's worship. When we come and we take that together, we are acknowledging to God that we trust in his hope. And as Colbert mentioned this morning, there are certain liturgies and certain things we need to do each and every week because many times we doubt. I don't know about your table. We were talking about around our table, right? Like, what are the things that cause us to doubt? There's so much brokenness around us that sometimes we say, is it worth it? And on Sundays, we come and the blood of Christ and the body of Christ is a reminder that it is worth it. And so this morning, we want to worship together, not just in singing, but we worship in the Lord's table. There's going to be some who will be over here under the this basketball hoop to pray with you. For those of you who feel like you are struggling, you are stumbling, for those of you who just need extra prayer, they're there to pray with you. But let us worship together this morning as if we have a real Savior who really cares for us, who is really keeping us from stumbling, but more than that, who will present us blameless one day. So let's stand together and I'll pray. Father, thank you. Thank you this morning that in Christ we have written in your word this blessing. And so, Lord, this morning we come to celebrate that. That we would have that excitement and freedom like that calf being set free. That this morning that we are no longer in bondage or in slavery to our sin, but we have been set free. And the Savior, one day we have that blessed hope that he declares over us righteous, blameless, spotless. And so, Lord, we celebrate you this morning. We celebrate Jesus. And we ask in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our doubt, and in the midst of our unbelief that you continue to point us back to yourself. We thank you for the cross, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.